Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're working on the first six verses there, where Paul is calling us to walk the worthy Christian walk. Of course, this is the section that begins the practical application part of Paul's letter, having just finished the first three chapters, which were doctrinal, primarily doctrinal in nature. I want to read these verses for you again this morning, the first six verses there in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to review just a little bit to bring you back up to speed with the context and flow of the passage. And then, perhaps you've already noticed by looking at your outline this morning, I want to talk with you today about the very important subject of humility that appears there at the beginning of verse 2. Let's go ahead and read the text. Ephesians chapter 4, pick up with me please in verse 1 as I read down through verse 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Join me for a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We have a great subject to begin discussing today. We pray, as always, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that you would bring about the fruit in our lives that you desire for your honor and glory. And so, Father, we commit our time to you. We trust you to teach us, and we'll thank you for it all in advance, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already said, our subject for today is a very important one in the context of these verses, and I want to get to that subject as quickly as I can because there is much that needs to be said about it. But it is a subject, like every other subject in the Word of God, that has a context that must never be forsaken. As you know, we have a goal here at Faith Bible Church. Our goal here every Lord's Day morning is to understand what the text of Scripture means by what it says in its intended context. And if we meet that objective, or to whatever degree we meet that objective, I know that the Word of God will be continually renewing your minds. It will be continually transforming your lives and conforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the Word of God does. And so let me do the best I can this morning, as quickly as I can, to review the context of our subject today. I want to just kind of briefly go over what we've learned in these verses over the past 2 weeks, and then I want you to see how this subject of humility fits within this context. And once we do all of that, then we're going to get to it. And as I said, I want to talk with you about humility today. If you go back a couple of weeks ago to our study in verse 1 of this chapter, we had the general and overall call to walk the worthy walk. And let me just remind you of a couple things there. Verse 1 is the transitional verse here in this book that moves us from the primarily doctrinal section in chapters 1 to 3 to the primarily practical living section in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Another way to see it would be to put it this way. This is who you are. This is what you have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this now is how you are to live in the light of who you are and what you have as believers in Jesus Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And if you recall, Paul actually begs us in verse 1. He implores us in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy, to walk in a manner consistent with, to walk in a manner that appropriately corresponds to the calling with which we've been called, the general call now, that will cover everything yet to be said from here on through the end of this book. Realize that. As we go on through this chapter, chapter 5 and chapter 6, everything that will be said is nothing more than further elaborations of this worthy walk that Paul has called us to here in verse 1. Now, that was verse 1. Last time we got started on the next section here from verse 2 to verse 6, where Paul goes on to outline all the details of our very first worthy walk responsibility. Verse 1, he says, walk worthy. Verses 2 to 6, he says, here now is your first responsibility involved in that worthy walk. And it's a responsibility, as you know, from last week that has to do with that unique characteristic of the church that we had already learned about back in chapters 2 and 3. And that is the unity of the church. Now, If you were here last week, you know that I skipped over verse 2 and took you straight to verse 3. And the reason I did that was because I wanted you to see and understand the responsibility first. I thought that was important for you to see the responsibility first before we go back to verse 2. And we're going to do that today, where we're going to see and understand the necessary virtues that are going to be required for us to fulfill that responsibility. That seemed to me to be the most prudent way to approach this, and so that's what we did. But let me review verse 3 very quickly here in just a few minutes, and then we're going to jump into our subject for today. Look again very quickly at our first worthy walk responsibility in verse 3. Here's what it is. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked about that last week. And we also talked about how terribly misunderstood that responsibility is in the church today. Let me just remind you of a few things, and I think this is important. The true Christian unity in question here in verse 3 is not at all the kind of unity that is understood by the majority of professing Christians today. And let me remind you of some things we talked about last week. True Christian unity, folks, mark this, is not, number one, camaraderie. That is not necessarily Christian unity. True Christian unity is not the gathering around a common cause, and true Christian unity is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling that you might have toward someone else. True Christian unity is defined in verse 3. Would you look at it again? It's clearly defined in verse 3 as the unity of what? The unity of the Spirit. And please note that's with a capital S. It's the unity of the Spirit. Listen, folks. Let me just pound the pulpit if I have to make that point. That is it in a nutshell. That is unity in a nutshell. The only true Christian unity there is, please mark this, is that unity that exists among true believers in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Period. End of sentence. Please mark this well. Wherever he isn't, unity isn't. And wherever he isn't, true unity cannot be. Please understand that. That basic truth, of course, brings us to a biblical conclusion about unity. And I mentioned the promise keepers last week, and I'll mention them briefly again this morning. Please understand that that basic truth that I just shared with you from verse 3 brings us to a biblical conclusion about unity that the promise keepers men's movement seemed to have completely 100% missed. And you know what? They're not the only ones who missed that. I have to tell you that much of what goes on in the church even today in the name of Christian unity has bypassed this most basic truth. Please understand, folks, from our text here in Ephesians chapter 4, that true Christian unity is not something that we can create from the outside in. And in fact, true Christian unity is not something that we can create at all. Very important point. If the indwelling Spirit of God is not there within an individual, that individual is not one with the people in whom the Spirit of God does dwell. And listen, there is no pep rally in a football stadium that's going to change that. There is no pep rally in a football stadium that's going to change that. You know what? There's only one thing that can ever change that. The only thing that can ever change that is the gospel believed. The gospel believed. The only thing that can ever change that, we could put it into the terms of Ephesians 2 and say that the only thing that can ever change that is that miracle of salvation, right? That we learned about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you know what? If we learned anything about that miracle of salvation at all in those verses, we learned this, didn't we? That is not something that any of us can do, right? You don't get up one morning and decide, I want to be a Christian. That's not how it works. That's not something that any of us can do. That miracle of salvation, folks, is only something that the sovereign God can do in the heart in life of an individual. He's the only one. Do you believe this? He's the only one who can raise a man from spiritual death to spiritual life. He did that for me. He did that for you. He's the only one who can do that. It can't be done any other way. He's the only one who can raise a dead man to life. And listen, if he does, and when he does, then something else takes place. What are we talking about here? Unity, right? If he does, and when he does, when he raises that dead man to spiritual life, then, and only then, that man is then now perfectly united with every other man and every other woman who shares that same true spiritual life from God. Do you understand what unity is now? And you understand what unity isn't? That lost man, that poor lost man without the indwelling Spirit of God, is in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But instead, you know what happened? back 20-some years ago. Instead, hundreds of those men, and I'm probably being conservative there, it was probably more like thousands. Thousands of those men were packed into football stadiums, told that they were brothers, and given Christian hats and t-shirts to prove it. And you know what? I really wish I was kidding, but I'm not. That's what took place. In the name of Christian unity, under the banner of Christian unity, which was not Christian unity at all, that organization, folks, fostered deceit in thousands and thousands of men about the most important issue of all issues. And what is that? The eternal state of their souls. And I want you to mark that. You know, the promise keepers, there might be some who don't even know who they are anymore because it was flashes of ashes. It's no longer. But I want you to mark that promise keeper thing that went on some 20 years ago as a good example, people, of what happens. That's what happens when we don't take the Word of God seriously and when we don't understand it correctly. Those kinds of things are what happen. Doctrine, can I remind you of some things we talked about a couple weeks ago? Doctrine demands duty, right? And what else did we say that day? It's only right doctrine that ever leads to right living. Doctrine is important. Please understand again from our text, this most important and foundational truth about true Christian unity is we're not the ones who create it. We cannot create unity. But, and here's what our text is all about in verse 3. Where that unity already exists, and only where that unity already exists, folks, we do have a responsibility toward it, right? And what is it? We talked about it last week in verse 3. Our responsibility is to preserve. In fact, it might be good to write in your Bible, underline that word. Our responsibility is not to create. Not to create. Our responsibility is to preserve, not to create, but to preserve the unity that is already there. What does that word mean? It means that we're to keep it. It means that we're to guard it. It means that we're to protect it. And to make it real practical, we could say it this way. It means that we're to make what's already there on the inside visible on the outside. And how are we to do that? Paul says we're to do that diligently. We're to do that with all our might. We're to do that with the focus of our minds. And we're to do that with a sense of urgency. There's a crisis about it, really. Implied, all of that is included in the meaning of this word. And there's a reason why this responsibility is first on Paul's list. You know, we talked about that, right? Why is this first on the list? Of all the things that he's going to talk about that are part of our worthy walk through chapter 6, why is this one first? Why is this one given the highest level of priority? Well, it has to do, the answer to that question is very simple. It has to do with the fact, folks, that unity in his church is a very big deal to Jesus Christ. A very big deal to Jesus Christ. He prayed that we would be one in John 17 before he went to the cross, a prayer that's already been answered, by the way, on the day of Pentecost. But unity is a very big deal to Jesus Christ. Unity is distinctly and uniquely Christian. And where that unity is real, it's very attractive. Where that unity is real, it's evangelistic, is another way to say that. And we ended our study last time at the end of verse 3 where Paul told us how we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He said that we're to do that in the bond of peace. Kind of an interesting phrase. Jesus Christ himself is our peace, according to Ephesians 2:14. And really, what is a Christian life? You're gone, right? It's not your life anymore. Paul said it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. That's Christianity. That's real Christianity, right? Jesus Christ himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And so what that means is that the very source of peace is already living right there within us, making then the fulfillment of this responsibility possible, right? He's there. He's our peace. As Jesus Christ lives his life through us, that peace will function, Paul says, as the bond, or we could say as the band or the glue that preserves the unity of the Spirit through our lives as we walk the worthy Christian walk. That's where we're going here in the days ahead as we keep studying this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Now, I also meant one more thing I want to remind you of before we get into our new subject today. I mentioned one other thing to you last week at the very end of our study, perhaps you recall, a rather ugly thing. You remember what it was? I just reminded you of the fact that sometimes, and I think you all know this as well as I know this, sometimes even true Christians, ones within whom the Spirit of God really does dwell, sometimes even true Christians can be kind of hard to get along with, can't they? You ever encountered that? You ever run into that or discovered that, observed that? Sometimes there can be relational problems between true brothers and sisters in Christ. It hadn't ought to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. And really, that's what this exhortation is all about. This preserving the unity of the Spirit and the mind. That's what this is about. That's why this is here. And so let me take a minute before we go on to just go ahead maybe and draw the lines in the sand for you on this issue where they need to be drawn. Whenever there is disharmony between two believers, how about if we draw these lines and say that there are only two possible explanations for that? Whenever there's disharmony in the church between two believers, there's only two possible explanations for that. Let's just go ahead and make this thing real clear before we go any further. Two explanations. The first explanation is that maybe one of them is only a professing believer and not a true believer. Could that be? If that's the case, then the indwelling Spirit of God is really not there in that one, and so neither is the unity going to be there. If that's the case, that explains the problem. And if that's the problem, what's the only solution? We just talked about it. The gospel believed. The miracle of salvation. That's the only solution to that problem. Well, there's another explanation. And the only other explanation is when two believers are having issues, or relational issues, disharmony issues, not preserving the unity, not making that unity visible on the outside that's already there on the inside. The only other explanation for that, folks, is that either one or both of those believers are being disobedient. How's that? I'll just say it. That's it. There's no other answer. Either one or probably both of those believers are being disobedient. Can I put that to you in various ways so you get the point? They're not filled with the Spirit who lives within them. They're not being controlled by the Spirit. They're not walking by the Spirit. They're being selfish. They're being childish. They're sinfully disobeying the Word of God, which is rebellion and which is ultimately pride. You know, after spending quite a while, When I've opened this subject that we're going to talk about today, I've just found it to be a huge subject that we have to just deal with. But after spending quite a while now studying the subject of humility, the opposite of which is pride, let me just go ahead and throw out a conclusion right here that I think is a valid one. Think about this as a starting point for today. If traced all the way back, I really feel confident in making this statement. If traced all the way back, I think it's safe to say that every sin in every form has its roots in pride. Do you agree with me? Every sin in every form, every shape, if traced all the way back, will find its roots in pride. Conversely, how about this? Every virtue has its roots in humility. Every sin has its roots in pride. Every virtue has its roots in humility. And I just want to throw that out there because I think it's valid. I think that's a valid statement. And that will help you understand just how devastating pride really is. And it will also help you to understand just how important humility is. Every time you sin, think of it this way. Every time you sin, I don't care what sin it is. Every time you sin, what are you saying in effect? You're saying, I don't have to do what God wants. I can do what I want. Aren't you saying that? Apply that to any sin you want to apply it to, and it works. I don't have to do what God wants. I can do what I want. And you know who said that first, don't you? He was an angel by the name of Lucifer. Remember that account where it says five times? What did he say five times? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's what he said. And if you think about it, you will realize, folks, that all sin in every form has its roots in pride. Every sin in every form is, think of it this way, is the clay or the clay rebelling against the potter, or we could say is the creature rebelling against his creator, isn't it? It is. Pride is there. Whenever a true Christian is being hard to get along with, apply that now to this disharmony deal. Whenever a true Christian is being hard to get along with, whenever a true Christian is not preserving the unity of the Spirit like Paul calls us to do here in verse 3, you can be sure of something. You can be sure that somewhere under there, there's some kind of a self-centered pride issue as the underlying cause. Somebody being selfish. Pride is at the root of that thing. And thus we have the need for this exhortation in verse 3. Because you see, what I just described, that disharmony thing in the church, what I just described for you would be the, how about this, the unworthy Christian walk. Is that the one you want to walk? No, it's not the one you want to walk. That would be the unworthy Christian walk, and that would be the antithesis of what it means to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, you don't create unity. Please get that. But where that is, you better preserve it. You better guard it. You better keep it. You better protect it. That's what Paul is calling on us to do. That's what we need to work on here. And that unworthy Christian walk is what we need to avoid. And let's do that now. You ready? Here we go. All right, I skipped over verse 2 for last week, and we went straight to verse 3. I promised you that we would come back. Here we are. And when I said we're going to come back, we're really going to be back. We're going to be here for a while. Let's do that now. Work on this virtue, this worthy Christian walk, by going back to verse 2. And when you go back to verse 2, you'll notice that what Paul does there is he lists the necessary virtues to preserve unity. In the bond of peace, of course, is the overall description that we talked about last time in verse 3. That's what's necessary to fulfill that responsibility. But listen, now as we go back to verse 2, we're going to get right down to the nitty-gritty on what it will mean to fulfill that responsibility by looking and thinking through, folks, each one of these four Christian virtues. You see them there? The first one being humility, and then that one is followed by gentleness, and then that one is followed by patience. I don't know what I'm going to do when I have to preach that one. You'll have to help me. Pray for me. Let me tell you, humility, gentleness, patience, and then comes tolerance, tolerating one another in love. This morning, I'm glad we're not there yet. We'll deal with that one when we get there. This morning, I want to begin talking with you about humility, and that's not an easy one either, believe me. And as we do talk about humility, I want you to, I don't know what I need to do to emphasize this, but please understand this to be, as I began to look at this, it just began to cascade in my mind and I began to realize how huge this thing. Please, would you understand, as we talk about humility, please understand this to be a huge subject and one that has far-reaching implications for your life and for my life. Humility. Let's think about humility. I implore you, Paul says, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want to talk with you this morning about one of the hallmark virtues of genuine biblical Christianity, and a key one, according to Paul, that will be necessary in your life if you want to walk the worthy walk and if you want to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, that's where it fits in this context. Humility is what's going to make this happen. This worthy walk, humility is what's going to make this preserving the unity happen. Okay? Sometimes on huge subjects like these, I have a real hard time, I just confess that, you have a real hard time knowing where do you begin? Where do you begin on a subject that is as huge as this? When I finally decided that I just needed to jump in here, and so I grabbed what I think to be a good way to start on this. I grabbed a cross-reference that I think would be a great starting point for us, and it comes from Peter. It's what Peter said about humility in 1 Peter 5:5. He gives us a command there along with a reason why, so let's just jump in here and begin to understand the Word of God on this great, great subject. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." How's that for a starting thought? Clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is Peter saying here? He's saying that you ought to wear humility every day as a garment. He's using the metaphor of clothing here. Wear, clothe yourselves with humility. And then he goes on to give us the reason why that's so important for you to be clothed with humility. Listen, folks, we have lots and lots and lots yet to talk about on this important subject, but would you mark this truth from Peter? It's a very good place to start. Why should Christians, why should you, why should I, why should we clothe ourselves with humility? Because, Peter says, God is opposed to the proud. Did you get that? God is opposed to the proud. Now, let me just emphasize that. That's a very strong word. Opposed is a very strong word. And that statement is a very serious, serious statement. What it means is this. God himself, the one who created, who spoke the world into existence, the omnipotent God, fights against the proud one. That's what Peter says. God resists the proud. And you know what? If we wanted to add some verses to this, in fact, I will. We could go even beyond that. God resists the proud. God is opposed to the proud. How about this? God even hates pride. He hates pride. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Abomination, that's a very strong word. Haughty eyes. What's that? That's pride. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those things. Why should you as a believer in Jesus Christ strive to attain this virtue of humility that we're talking about today? Well, you should do that to walk worthy, yes. Well, you should do that to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace, yes. But listen, even more than that, dear brothers and sisters, you should strive to attain this virtue of humility because pride is the opposite of humility. And the very God of the universe, the very God who saved you and made you alive together with Christ, hates pride and is opposed to the proud. What does that mean for you and for me? It means that to whatever degree ugly pride rules in your life, think about this. To whatever degree ugly pride rules in your life, to that same degree, the omnipotent God himself will be literally fighting against you. I don't know how to emphasize that enough. Please understand the seriousness of what I just said. You know, we think about living the Christian life, right, and all the opposition that we get from Satan and demons and that unseen war that's out there. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 6. That's tough stuff. You know, we have to do battle against the forces of hell every day as we live for Jesus Christ and serve him and try to bring him glory. But do you understand what I just said? Opposition from Satan and demons is one thing. What I just told you, what we're talking about here, folks, is opposition from God himself. That's what it says. And what is it that triggers that opposition from God? It's that ugly thing called pride, which is the opposite of our subject today, and that is humility. God is fighting against you. God is fighting against you. Do you think it'd be safe for me to say that nothing you do at that point, none of your service, none of your work, nothing that you do at that point will matter insofar as eternity is concerned? Do you believe that? If God is fighting against you in whatever you're doing, how about this statement? When pride enters the mix, people, I think it would be safe for me to say that you have just immediately consigned yourself to the wood, hay, and stubble category at the beam of judgment. Don't you think? I think that's true. But Peter goes on to say, God gives grace to the humble. He hates pride. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you for sure that that's the side of this equation that I want to be on in my life. I'm not always there, and I'll confess that to you, but I want to be there. And let me say now that as I look at this statement, this truth in the Word of God, I would have to come to the conclusion that humility is the only way to get there. Humility is the only way to get on that side of the equation. God gives grace to the humble. If you want God's grace, people, to get unleashed in your life, if you want God's grace to get unleashed in your marriage, in your home, in your Christian service, and at the workplace, would you please understand the key to that Peter just gave you? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that very same truth, by the way, is repeated again in James chapter 4, verse 6, almost verbatim. I'll probably read that verse for you later. But let me just stop here long enough to say this, folks. I want to work on that in my life. As soon as I opened up this verse 2, as soon as that word rolled out there on the table before me, and as soon as I began to just search the scriptures on that subject, I realized how huge it was. This is huge. This is absolutely huge. I don't know how to emphasize that for you enough. And the deepest desire of my heart that day was to say, listen, I want that to be a reality in my life. And I want you to work on that with me. I want to work on that, and I want you to work on that with me. And so we're going to take a few Lord's Day mornings. In fact, you know what? We're going to take however many Lord's Day mornings we need to talk about this monumental subject of humility. And you say, well, what about the patience and the gentleness and the patience? And well, those things will all roll out of there in time. But those all roll right out of this big one. Humility is the big one. All the other ones will just roll out of that. So I don't think we'll have to spend as much time on those, but we will look at those. But in the meantime, we need to get this one right. We need to get this one. Humility is huge. And so we're going to take whatever time we need to talk about it. Now, preserving unity is the goal of this virtue in the context of Ephesians 4. But I have no doubt about the fact that it will accomplish that. It will accomplish that. But as I began to realize the magnitude of this subject, I also began to realize that this particular virtue, the effects of this virtue, if we get this, if we understand this, if we apply this, if the Spirit of God does this, produces this in us, I came to realize that the effects of this in our lives will be way bigger than just the context of Ephesians chapter 4. It will be, believe me. And so let me give you a roadmap that we're going to use, that we're going to follow as we study the subject, and then we're going to get to work. As I'm going to pull notes all together and arrange things and look at things, 6 points kind of came to the surface here, so we're going to just use that as a roadmap here. Let me give you those 6 points, and then we'll get started. I want to start with a basic definition of humility this morning. Let's talk about what it is. From there, I want to list and discuss some biblical characteristics of humility, and hopefully we'll have enough time to at least get started on that second point for this morning. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the prerequisites to humility. What do we need to do? What is our part in this? What do we need to do in order to nurture this virtue? What do we need to do in order to attain this essential virtue of humility? Fourthly, then, I want to talk about the hindrance to humility that you and I will have to do battle against every single day of our lives. And you know what that hindrance is, don't you? I didn't say hindrances. I said hindrance. There's one. You know what it is? It's the opposite of humility. And that is that word we've already used a couple times this morning, P-R-I-D-E, pride. That is the enemy. That is the antithesis to humility. And so I want to spend probably a whole day talking about that enemy, that hindrance to humility. And we'll talk about it in all of its ugly. We'll just open it up and talk about it in all of its ugly manifestations. So hopefully the Spirit of God can use that to purge it from your life and from mine. The fifth point on my outline will be the examples of humility. And I can't wait for that. There's some awesome examples of humility in the Scriptures. There are some people whose names are recorded in the Word of God who exemplify this thing for us. And so it would be prudent for us to take a look and see what made this work in their lives and how it worked in their lives. And so we'll do that. And of course, who do you suppose is the ultimate example? Philippians chapter 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's the ultimate example, and we'll land on that one, of course, too, under these examples. And then we'll just kind of quickly end the study by bringing it full circle back into the context of Ephesians 4 to talk about the end results of it, which will take us right back to the worthy walk in preserving unity, right? And then when we're all done with that, we'll go on with gentleness. Then we'll pick up gentleness and go on. But let's go back now to the first point on my outline. And let's talk for a little while about the definition of humility. What does the word mean? It's always a good place to begin in our study of the Scriptures. The Greek word that is translated humility here in Ephesians 4:2 is a very, very difficult one to pronounce. So difficult, in fact, I decided not to even attempt it. It's a very difficult word to pronounce. And it's also a compound word. One of those words that we always have to take it apart and put it back together again, and in the process of taking it apart and putting it back together again, we come to a clear understanding of what it means. And so let's sort of take it apart. Compound word. The first part of the compound word refers to lowliness. Okay? First part of this word, translated humility, refers to lowliness. It was used to speak of something that was low in priority, down on the list, way down there. Something that was unimportant, something that was base, something that was ignoble. The Greeks often used this word in a derogatory way. They would use it to refer to the poor people. They would use it to refer to the cowardly people or maybe the uneducated people. They used this word to speak of the lowly ones, the unimportant ones. This word was used to refer to the nobodies. Okay? This is way down there, the nobodies. Way down there, low in priority. And then we have the second part of this word. Okay? That's the first part. Second part of this word means to think or judge or evaluate. All right, so now we're going to apply this to ourselves. This is a virtue that we're to apply to ourselves. And so when we put the compound word back together again, its meaning is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Simple. Here's what it means. This word translated humility here in Ephesians 4:2, this necessary Christian virtue for preserving unity, this necessary virtue for receiving God's grace, literally means, folks, here it is, literally means to see yourself, to think of yourself, to judge yourself as being what? First part of the word, low. To think of yourself as being low, as being unimportant, as being ignoble. That's humility in a nutshell. And oh, how that flies in the face of everything this world has ever taught us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And even our own redeemed flesh, folks, bristles at the very thought of what I just said. You may have even felt that bristle as I said it. You know, I don't see this quite so much anymore, but some years ago, when the Christian psychology movement was going great guns, when they were going strong. And that was back in the Promise Keepers days, actually, if I remember correctly. That Christian psychology movement was going strong. Back in those days, do you remember this? Some of you might. Everybody in the church was talking about self-esteem. You remember that? Self-esteem this, self-esteem. That was the buzz. That was one, they had lots of buzzwords, but that was one of the buzzwords, self-esteem. All the Christian books were telling pastors that they needed to meet people's felt needs. That was another one. They had to meet people's felt needs, and not their real needs necessarily, but their felt needs. And you also needed to, you know, work really hard at building up their self-esteem if you wanted your church to grow. Everything was all about self-esteem, except the Bible. Except the Bible, of course, which was never all about self-esteem. The Bible is all about what? Self-denial, right? Isn't that what you read? That's what I read. The Bible's all about, not about self-esteem. The Bible's about self-denial. In fact, it even goes further than that. The Bible's all about death to self. That's what the Bible talks about. And just think about how that self-esteem concept fits now against the backdrop of this word that we just studied. Thinking of yourself as low and unimportant doesn't fit at all, does it? Against the backdrop of this biblical humility that we're studying today. And let me just tell you, it never did. It never did. Back in those days, that was bad advice. That was unbiblical advice. It's still bad advice. Listen, people, we've gotten the definition of this word on the table. Listen carefully. We're never going to get past first base on the subject of Christian humility until we understand and come to terms with the cold, hard meaning of the word and its implications for our lives. Biblical humility is all about having a low opinion of yourself. A low opinion of yourself. That's it. It's not pretty, but that's it. That's it. And not just a feigned low opinion of yourself. It means to have a real deep understanding of who you are and what you really deserve. Do you understand that? Do you know that? Where do you get that? Well, you first look at God and His Word. When you see God for who He is, then what will you see for yourself? You will see for yourself who you are against that backdrop, and what will be the fruit of that? The fruit of that will be this biblical humility that we're talking about. Listen, folks, I've said this before. I'll say it again. It's a good thing for you to rehearse every morning when you get out of bed. Everything you have and everything you are and everything that you're ever able to do are what? All, completely, 100% grace gifts to you from God, apart from which you are absolutely nothing. You are nothing. And apart from which you would be consigned to an eternal hell away from the presence of God and of Christ forever. Again, that's not very pretty, but it's true. That's what the Bible says. We need to understand, we start with the truth, right? That's what the truth is. And it's that very truth about God and that very truth about you now that forms the basis for this virtue of biblical humility. But what about this? Or what about that? Or what about this other thing as you frantically try to scramble for a defense? Certainly I contributed a few things to this deal, didn't I? I mean, come on. You know, through my hard work, I've learned at least a few skills that are valuable to the church. I mean, I'm worth something, right? I've done something. Something has to count for something, right? No. Jesus said in John 15:5 that apart from me, you can do how many things? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And when Paul understood that, Paul had done quite a few pretty impressive things. And when Paul understood what Jesus said in John 15:5, you know what he said in Philippians 3? About everything that he had done as a Pharisee? Who he was and everything he had done as a Pharisee? He said, I count it all as loss. I completely wipe it off the table, throw it on the floor and stomp on it. It's in the category of dung, Paul says, literally, there. That's what he understood. You see, that's where we all have to begin. We just need to strip everything bare here as we begin on the subject of humility. We have to begin on the subject of biblical humility by stripping the table, wiping the table clean, and starting where we really are. And you know what? If we can't get past that, we're done. There's nothing more to talk about. No reason to talk any further if we can't get past that starting point. You see, let me put biblical humility to you in very clear, straightforward terms. There's two statements to define it. God is everything, and you are nothing. Right? Burn that on the hard drive. Burn that in the hard drive, and you will understand humility. God is everything, you are nothing. God is everything, I am nothing. God is everything, I am nothing. That's where we have to begin on this subject, and if we can't get past that, there's no point in going any further. If you do not understand that, or maybe I should say, if you will not accept that statement in all of its comprehensive fullness, then you do not know, and you never will know, the supremely valuable Christian virtue that is extolled all through the Word of God. And while we're on this, by the way, while we're talking about this comprehensive nature of our subject, please notice the comprehensive word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:2. How are we to walk the worthy walk so as to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Notice what it says. We're to do that with what? How much humility? All humility. You know what that means? That word all there means total. It means everything. It means all the time. The humility that Peter says you were to clothe yourself with is a garment that you're to wear every single day of your life. That garment he's talking about there is to completely cover you all the time and all of you. From this word all, let's understand that there's no such thing as, shall we say, part-time humility. You've all known the ones who try to wear that garment that Peter talks about here only on Sunday mornings, right? Doesn't work that way. And let's also understand from this word all that there's no such thing as partial humility. If you think you can do at least some of it, then we need to back up. You missed something. You missed something in the definition of the word humility. And you did not understand what Jesus said in John 15:5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, as I said, I want to at least get rolling on the characteristics of humility this morning. But before we leave the definition of the word, I thought it would be good if I took a minute right now on the first day that we opened this subject to just fill out that definition a little bit with some cross-references. As I said, this is no small subject in the Word of God. And so let me quickly get some more of what the Bible says about it out on the table there before you. I just want to run some cross-references through your mind on the subject of humility really fast just to get them out on the table. We've already looked at, if you want to follow along, that's great. If you want to just jot the references, that would be great as well. We've already looked at a key cross-reference on this subject in 1 Peter 5:5. Let me read that verse again, only this time I'm going to read the whole verse and also add verse 6. The context of 1 Peter 5 is an exhortation to pastors, really. And what he's talking about there, he said, pastors, elders, don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. And then in verses 5 and 6, he just extends that exhortation out to everyone else. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 6, therefore, here's the command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's a sequence there that you ought to note, by the way, for the Christian. Following after the pattern of our Lord, what is the sequence? It's humility now and exaltation later. Humility now, exaltation later. Let me take it to the Old Testament now, and we'll start with a couple from the Psalms. It says this in Psalm 25:9. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. You want to be led by the Lord, if you want to be taught by the Lord, mark humility as a prerequisite for that. And then in Psalm 138:6, it says, For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Nearness to God always requires this virtue of humility. And listen, folks, you better believe that he knows the difference between genuine humility and that false kind of humility that's out there all over the place today. How about Isaiah 66:2? Familiar verse that goes along these same lines. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. If you want God looking toward you, humility is a key to that blessing. Let me give you a handful of cross-references now from the Proverbs, where there's much to be found on this subject. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Just mark those associations in your mind. Proverbs 15:33, we could stop and teach in any one of these places, but I just want to get these out there. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Yet more things that are associated with humility. And then finally, Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Can I just stop here a minute and say, and exhort you, please understand the critical importance of this subject, not only for preserving unity, but listen, folks, as a basic and essential virtue for pleasing and glorifying God in every single area of your life. If you've missed this one, folks, I believe you have missed them all. It's that important. One more cross-reference from the Old Testament, then I'll give you a few from the New. And then we'll go on to the characteristics. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As we turn to the New Testament, our first stop is going to be in the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, humility is not used there. That word is not used there, nor is pride. But what that literally means, how it literally would read, would be like this. Blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to talk more about humility as that basic entrance requirement for the kingdom here in a few minutes when we get to the next point on our outline. But first, let me give you just a few more New Testament cross-references. Just before going into an explanation of spiritual gifts, Paul prefaced that teaching with this exhortation in Romans 12:3. Listen to this. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you have sound judgment, people, you will understand the truth. And you know what the truth is? I already told you a minute ago. Two statements. God is everything, you are nothing. That's the truth. Paul is prefacing spiritual gifts here. Why did he say that right there? Because people sometimes get their minds where they hadn't ought to be with regard to spiritual gifts, don't they? Spiritual gifts all come from him and have absolutely nothing to do with you and have absolutely nothing to do with me. Absolutely nothing. Again, God is everything, you are nothing. Keep that in your mind and you'll be on the right track. In verse 16 of that same chapter, Paul added this word, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is what the scripture is extolling all through. And right there, we have again the basic definition of the word humility that we talked about a little while ago. Don't think of yourself in some sort of an elevated way. You're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Don't think of yourself in some sort of an elevated way. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. There's a problem in the church today, folks. There's a problem in the church today. You know what that problem is? That problem is ugly, sinful human pride. Ugly, sinful human pride. It's causing all sorts of disharmony that hadn't ought to be there among her people. And it's sucking the spiritual power out of her leaders who are all filled up with themselves and tripping over their own egos. You see it everywhere you look. How about this cross-reference on our subject from the Apostle Paul? This has got to be a classic on the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Write that, jot that one down somewhere. Look at it at home and just think about this. The Corinthians, of course, had all kinds of problems. We shouldn't be surprised that they also had the pride problem. They did. But, and listen to what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? How about these two questions? Think about this. What do you have that you did not receive? Think about it. What do you have that you did not receive? And then a follow-up question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Pretty good questions, aren't they? I think if you would really just think about those two questions and answer them honestly, it would help you with this pride problem. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Think honestly about the answers to those questions and then get your mind back down to where it belongs, right? That's it. Before we're done with this subject, I said we're going to look at the supreme example of humility in our Savior. For right now, just listen as I read verse 3 of Philippians 2. Do nothing, another exhortation, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, I thought about that. When you're talking to somebody, interacting with people, you can kind of know, right? Do they really think that they're more important than you are, or do they think that you're more important than they are? You can tell, right? Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. When you realize that God is everything and you are nothing, that's what's going to be the outcome of that. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Just think about the profundity of that statement and what it would mean if we all really did that. Think about it. Can you imagine the kind of harmony that we would have here? Wow. It's mind-boggling. Let me give you another cross-reference. We've got to keep moving. Ephesians, of course, has a sister epistle, Colossians. Here's what it says in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, that's where your salvation came from, by the way, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You will never forgive anyone more than you've been forgiven. That's a good thought, too, isn't it? Never forgive anyone more than you've been forgiven. And then one more from James, who echoes Peter. I think I mentioned this to you. It says this in James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he adds this exhortation in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility begins when we understand the truth, people. God is everything. We are nothing. And now that we understand the meaning of this word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:2, this word humility, the first necessary virtue out of which, by the way, all the other ones will flow, is this Christian virtue of humility, a word that literally means to think of yourself, to judge yourself, to evaluate yourself as being low and unimportant. And I need to clear something up here. Please don't be confused by what has been said already this morning. I need to clear up a thought that may have run through your minds as we've studied today. And that clarification is this. This correct understanding of humility is not at all a contradiction to what we learned some months ago from Paul back in chapter 1 about being supremely valuable to Christ as his inheritance. Remember that? Remember we talked about how that Christ wants us to understand how supremely valuable that we are to him. That at first glance might seem to be a contradiction here. It's not a contradiction. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are supremely valuable to him. Your worth is great to him. As a believer, you're not spiritually low at all. What are you? You've been raised all the way up with Jesus Christ to the heavenly places and seated with him there. We've already learned all of that. So how do we put it together? How do we reconcile this little issue here? Well, the simple point here now as we're talking about humility is to say that none of that, here's the key, none of that had anything whatsoever to do with you. That's the key. None of it. You're raised all the way. Yes, you're valuable. You're supremely valuable to him. You're raised all the way up into the heavenly place and seated with Christ. None of that, folks, had anything whatsoever to do with you. That's the key to understanding here. That's how humility fits here in the life of the Christian. Yes, Paul does want you to live. He wants you to serve your Savior with a full understanding, a full comprehension of your supreme value and worth. Yes. But he wants you to see that worth. And here's the key. Don't miss this. He wants you to see that worth. Get this now. Not at all in yourself, but entirely 100% in Jesus Christ. Biblical humility is based on the understanding that, and I'll probably say this 100 more times before we're done with this study, God is everything. You are nothing. And the reason I'm going to say that so many times is because I think it puts it in a nutshell, doesn't it? Humility. It really does. If you get that, when you get that, you've got it. If you get that, you've got it. God is everything, you are nothing. Say that every morning when you get out of bed. God is everything, I am nothing, and you will live your life for the glory of God that day. Insofar as, yes, you're valuable to Christ, but you had nothing to do with that. It's all him, none of you. Insofar as you are concerned, insofar as your efforts are concerned, your achievements, your skills, I don't care what you want to talk about, your skills, your talents, insofar as any and all of your contributions are concerned, our comprehensive definition of this word humility stands. The well-known Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, I love to read these old guys, especially these Puritans. They're awesome. Thomas Watson said this, and I quote, think about this. Christians are never more lovely in God's eyes than when they are loathsome in their own. Christians are never more lovely in God's eyes than when they are loathsome in their own. You know, it took 4 years. If you know the story of Moses, and how it took 40 years out of the desert, out of the wilderness, to get him to where God wanted to be, the school of humility for Moses out there. And after the end of that, he came to the burning bush, right? And God said, I got a job for you to do. And you remember what happened? Probably when he was about 40 years old, Moses would have said, yeah, let's get him. I killed one Egyptian already. Let's take the rest of them out, right? But you know what Moses said after 40 years in the school of humility? When he met God at the burning bush, God said, I got a job for you to do. Moses told God, but God, I'm slow of speech. He said, I can't talk very well. He said, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And you know what? At that point, God knew that he had a man that he could use to do great things. Moses had graduated from the school of humility. It took 40 years. 40 years. And Moses had no idea what God was going to do with him. Moses probably thought he was going to live in obscurity the rest of his life. But not the case. He learned what God had had him out there to learn. And now God says, now I got a man I can use. I don't care about your mouth and your tongue. I don't care who you think you are. You're not going to do this anyway. I'm going to do this through you. Now I've got a man that I can use. And humility was the mark there. He'll probably be one of the examples, by the way, that we'll spend a little time looking at. But let's go on now to the characteristics of this biblical humility. I have three of them that I want to develop for you. And I really intended, I got to tell you, that I had good intentions. We were going to get them all out here today. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to go on to something else here. I have three characteristics of humility that I want to develop for you. But I could tell, I can always tell by the page number on my notes whether or not that's going to happen or not. And I could tell by the page number on my notes that this wasn't going to happen. Let me at least tell you what the three characteristics are. And then we'll work through just the first one in the time we have left and pick up where we left off next Lord's Day. The first characteristic of true humility is one that I've sort of hinted at in general terms all morning. And yet I think there's still some specific things that need to be nailed down or need to be said about it. And that characteristic is this. True humility is a foundational Christian virtue. True humility is a foundational Christian virtue. By that I mean, this is the virtue. This is really a building block. This isn't a foundation wall. This is a virtue that Christianity is built upon. And I want to talk a little bit more about that one this morning, and then next week we'll get the other two. And so true humility is a foundational Christian virtue, number one. And here now are the two that we'll pick up with. The second one I want to talk about, beginning next Lord's Day, and this is really one that I think will be very helpful for you in terms of clarity. Secondly, we're going to say that true humility is an exclusive Christian virtue, number two. Very important characteristic that we need to talk about. True humility is an exclusive Christian virtue. Remember how we've talked about that with regard to agape love? Same thing here. Agape love is exclusively Christian, right? Only Christians get it. Only Christians can be the channels of it. Let's understand humility now to be the same thing. True humility is an exclusive Christian virtue, number two. And then number three, third characteristic that I want to talk with you about is this one. True humility is the key to greatness in the kingdom. True humility is the key to greatness in the kingdom. And how often do we talk about the system of this world and how it's inside out, upside down, and backwards from the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, right? Here's a good example of that. What is the key to greatness in the kingdom of the world? It's pride, isn't it? In every one of its ugly forms. Opposite of that is true. True humility is the key to greatness in the kingdom. And of course, you know where we're going on that one, right? Remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John? Got their mom to go to Jesus to seek them seats of greatness in the kingdom. And so provided Jesus with a great opportunity for teaching. And so we're going to take a look at that when we talk about this third characteristic. But let's go back now and finish our study this morning with just a few more things that I think need to be said about that first characteristic of humility. True humility is a foundational Christian virtue. Jonathan Edwards is another one of those old guys that I love to read. And he said this, and I quote, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity." I think he's right about that, and I want to finish our study now this morning by sharing with you two things that support that statement. Why do I say that true humility is a foundational Christian doctrine, a foundational Christian virtue? Number one, true humility is a foundational Christian virtue, first of all, in the sense that you cannot be saved without it. You cannot be saved without it. True salvation never takes place until a man or a woman declares total spiritual bankruptcy. True salvation, we talk about this all the time, it's true. The Word of God says that true salvation never takes place until a man or a woman declares total spiritual bankruptcy. We go many times, don't we, to a familiar account in the Scriptures in Luke chapter 18, that account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Don't go there. I know it's so familiar with you. I'll just read it for you and you'll be familiar with it. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Can you even imagine? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you often, that's the only sinner's prayer you'll ever find in the Bible. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, verse 14, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And here's our principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What we learn from this parable, folks, is that true salvation always begins and only begins with humility. Jesus emphasized the same truth about salvation in Matthew 18:3, when he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? You need to start talking baby talk and playing a toy? No, that's not what he's talking about. The characteristic of a child that Jesus is referring to here is not immaturity. He's referring to that childlike humble dependence. And you know what that is, right? Think about a little child. Think about when you were a little child. A little child knows that he can't do it on his own. There's no question in his mind about that. He knows he can't do it on his own, so what does he do? He just thrusts himself fully into the arms of his father, right? Because he knows he can't do it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he's likening salvation to here. Like a child, you know you can't do it, and you thrust yourself entirely upon his mercy and his grace and his power and his love and his salvation. As a follow-up to that, Jesus said this in Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. In other words, childlike humility is the only way in, is what that means. If you don't do it that way, then you're not there. That's the only way you can get there. And then we could go to the familiar Matthew 16 account for further support on this. And let me read that for you. Again, it's familiar. Don't turn there. Jesus himself defined the salvation call. We don't have to do that. He did that in verses 24 to 26 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever, this is so clear, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then a question, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You understand that? That's the gospel. That's the gospel call from Jesus. He's talking about some hard stuff. Lose your life and I'll give you mine. And so far as your life is concerned, people, you will either lose it all or you will keep it all. If you lose it all, Jesus said, I'll give you mine in exchange for yours if you lose it all. And so think about that now. I guess I thought about that and I want you to think about that as it connects with our subject today of humility. Think about that. If that's what it really means to be a Christian, you've lost your life in exchange for Christ's life. If you've really lost your life, if your life now is really his life, then how about this question? What's even left of you to receive any credit for anything? There hadn't ought to be anything left of you, right? To receive any credit for anything. And if we just understand that basic truth about what it means to really be a Christian, that makes humility pretty easy, doesn't it? There's none of you left. You've lost your life if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, and now your life is his life, and so he gets all the credit. He does everything that is done through you, and so he gets all the credit. As we understand, folks, this critical subject of humility, would you please understand why am I saying it's foundational? Because I'm saying it's foundational because there is no truly saved individual who hasn't already been there. If you're saved, you've been there. If you're a Christian here today, it's only because you were flat on your back without one plea, as the hymn goes. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. You were not truly saved until you realized about your own righteous deeds, folks. What the prophet Isaiah said about your own righteous deeds in Isaiah 64:6. Remember what he said there? All of your righteous deeds in God's eyes are what? Filthy garments. I told you before what that word means. It's a word that literally refers to menstrual cloths. They are worthless, worth nothing other than to be discarded. That's what your righteous deeds are. That's what Isaiah said. You were not truly saved until, like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, we talked about this earlier, until you, like the Apostle Paul, counted all your own self-righteousness as loss, as rubbish, literally dung, and wiped it off the table and said it's worthless. I put no faith and trust in that whatsoever. It's worthless. That's what it means. True humility is a foundational Christian virtue, folks. First of all, because there could be no true Christianity without it. And let me just say something that I need to say right here. I don't know what's going through your mind when I say that. But if you haven't been where I just said you must have been, then there's a problem. And I would suggest to you, I would urge you, I would plead with you to do some soul searching. I would plead with you to test yourself to see if you are in the faith, as Paul exhorted us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because what I said is true. What I said is what the Word of God says about salvation. True salvation only begins with genuine, real humility. And it's a humility that God produces in the heart of that one that He's in the process of drawing to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you another reason now. And all of these things are probably things that we'll talk about more in various dimensions as we go through the different points in this outline. But let's understand that humility is a foundational Christian doctrine in the sense that you can't be saved without it. You've been there if you're truly saved. Number two, second reason why humility is a foundational Christian virtue. You can't be saved, truly saved without it, number one. And from that point on, listen, number two, you cannot, please understand this. You can't, we've already covered this, I think. You cannot please, honor, and glorify God without it. As you live your Christian life from salvation forward, there's nothing you can do to please, honor, and glorify God without this underlying virtue of humility being there as the motivator for it. Just think about all the verses that I read for you earlier. I know we didn't spend a lot of time commenting on them, but I just threw a bunch of verses out there that the Bible has much to say about the subject of humility and all the things that are associated with it and so forth. Just think about those verses, and then let me say this to you. Literally everything, as a believer in Jesus Christ, literally everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, as you live this Christian life in this world, and I really believe this is true, everything you think, say, or do has its spiritual significance and eternal value determined, folks, by this underlying virtue of humility that is either there or not there. That's how critically important this virtue is. Everything you think, say, or do will either be done, number one, out of total humility, all humility, as Paul puts it, to honor and glorify God, or it will be done with the underlying prideful motive of honoring and glorifying self. It's either one or the other. It's either one or the other. Everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do. Well, I have much more yet to say about this most important Christian virtue, and I've decided to take the necessary time to say those things because I really believe this essential virtue is a missing link in the church today. There's a gaping hole, people, in the foundation wall where genuine humility is supposed to be. And just think about it. The demonstrations of blatant, ugly, sinful human pride that take place today in the church, all in the name of Jesus Christ, are nothing less than appalling. This is one of these things that we absolutely must get right. And so if you will spend some time this week, we've only just introduced the subject and sort of scratched the surface on it a little bit here, but if you would spend some time this week carefully thinking about the magnitude of this huge subject that Paul has introduced us to today, we'll plan to come together next Lord's Day and talk about it some more. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for that two-edged sword that is sharp enough to get right down in there between the joints and the marrow, is able to discern the thoughts and motives and intentions of our hearts. Father, the subject that we've opened today, humility, is one of those subjects that comes from right down in there. It's the virtue, Father, of all Christian virtues, and we want that virtue in our lives because we know that you want that virtue in our lives for your glory. We know that there's nothing we can do that will bring you honor and glory and please you apart from it. And so, Father, we plead with you this morning as we've opened the subject. Again, Lord, there's much more that we have to see and learn from your word about it. But, Lord, as we do that, as we study, as we think, as we meditate on this subject in the weeks ahead, Father, I plead with you to produce it in my life, the real, genuine thing, Lord, humility, that will bring you honor and glory. And I pray that you would produce it in each one of the lives of these people who are gathered here in this place. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. Father, it's such an awesome thing when we realize how we can look into your word week after week and see those things that you want to use, that your spirit can use then to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we'll bring you glory and so that one day, Lord, we'll stand exalted in your presence at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you, and to this end we pray. Amen.